morning. So follow with me this morning as I read the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be here left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's pray. Lord, these are some stark realities that you're presenting here to the disciples. And for the past several weeks, Lord, we've been looking at some hard realities of discipleship. That it's not an easy thing you've called us to do. It's not an easy life. It's not a life where we're going to be loved and respected by all just because we're Christians. In fact, quite the opposite, Lord. We're going to be hated. We're going to be persecuted, even by members of our own family. And so, Lord, give us the wisdom to receive your words today, to live in the light of them, even though it will be hard and we will face challenges. Lord, help us not to fall back on our own resources. Help us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in you in the days to come. Help us, Lord, to have the proper perspective, a biblical perspective on events like 9/11. Help us, Lord, to understand what these things are and what they signify. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look here at this opening statement of the disciple of Jesus. We don't know who it was. We don't know which one it was made this comment. But in verse 1 it says, as he was going out of the temple complex, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." Now, first century Jerusalem, okay, was no lower Manhattan, all right? It wasn't impressive in terms of our modern day architecture and our modern steel high-rise 110-story buildings, all right? It wasn't that impressive. You and I, if we were to visit first century Jerusalem, we wouldn't be blown away by the buildings, more than likely. Because we've seen Chicago, we've seen New York City, all right? We've seen what men can build. So it probably wouldn't be all that impressive to us. But for a bunch of guys from the country, a bunch of guys from Galilee, Jerusalem was the big city. This was big town, all right? And this was an amazing, amazing thing for them to be looking at here. The temple and the complex, the buildings around the temple structure there. This is a hugely significant thing. It's different, isn't it, when you see things in person, right? I remember when I went to New York City for the first time and I saw the Twin Towers for the first time. It was in 1997. I remember it very well. I was on a road trip all by myself. I was 20 years old. And I stopped at Liberty State Park, which is on the New Jersey side of the Hudson River. And I was sitting on a park bench. And just as the sun was going down, I was just marveling at the skyline. I mean, the Statue of Liberty is right there, and that's impressive and all. But I was blown away by these two buildings that just rose above everything else and dwarfed all the other skyscrapers there in New York. Blown away by that. When you see it firsthand for the first time, it's an amazing thing. And then the next day, I got to drive into downtown. It was a Sunday, so that's a good day for out-of-town people to get to go into New York because it's not as busy. And I got to drive, and I spent more time looking out the window like this than I was looking through the windshield because I'd never seen anything like this. How was I to know 4 years later those massive buildings would be reduced to mass graves? How could any of us have known? We couldn't have. The disciple who speaks in verse 1 is absolutely blown away by the grandeur of the temple. And Jesus, in that comment, sees an opportunity. He sees an opportunity to do some teaching. You see, he knew that the disciples could be tempted to admire the temple for the temple's sake, to admire it for what it was as the ceremonial center of Judaism, the ceremonial hub around which Jewish culture and the Jewish religion centered. He knew that that could be how they interpreted the building of the temple. And that was the common view of the Jews in that day. And it's still the common view of most Orthodox Jews to this day. You see the pictures on TV of the Jews. They go to the Western Wall of the temple, and that's their holiest site. Still, very deep within the heart of Jews. But Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be sentimental about a building made out of stones. And for a couple of reasons. First, because he wants them to embrace the true temple. We know what the true temple is, right? He says in John 2:19, that's himself. He responds to the Pharisees in John 2:19 after driving out the money changers from the temple. He says, destroy this temple and what? In 3 days, I will raise it up again. Of course, he was talking about his body. He was talking about the resurrection. Jesus wants the disciples to embrace the true temple. Him. He is the temple. He is the center of their life. The temple up until that point was the symbolic of God's dwelling among mankind. It functioned as the ceremonial meeting place between himself and people. And sacrifices upon those meetings had to be made every time, once a year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies inside the temple and make atonement, make a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. And Jesus is about to bring an end to that system, though. Jesus is about to put an end to it in himself. Offering himself once and for all on the cross. Jesus is about to become the temple. Not only that, but he's about to become the sacrifice. And he's about to become the mediator, the meeting place between God and man. The second reason Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be sentimental about the temple is because in a less religious sense, he knows the disciples could simply take pride in the temple as a marvel of man's ingenuity, a marvel of architecture, the same way you and I probably used to marvel and at the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. We don't marvel at those things like we used to anymore, do we? Because we've seen how quickly it could be vaporized. It took 7 years to build the World Trade Center. 1966 to 1973. It took 2 hours to bring them down. 2 hours. Two planes. Jesus doesn't want the disciples to take pride in the temple. He's saying essentially here, look, guys, the things of the world, they're not to be trusted. The things that you have built, that mankind has built around himself to make himself feel secure and happy, they're not to be trusted. They can't be trusted. The things of the world are coming to an end. This is what he's saying. Man-based ideas of success and strength and security are flimsy. They'll be destroyed in a moment. Remember how dumbfounded you were in front of your TV on 9/11? I remember the day I was at seminary. I was leaving my dorm for the Tuesday morning chapel service. And I noticed a group of guys gathered in one of the dorm rooms as I went out around a tiny little TV. And so I had to poke my head in and see what was going on. And I mean, a bunch of young preachers, here we were. We couldn't say anything. We didn't know what to say. We didn't know how to interpret what we were seeing. You remember how you felt? I mean, you remember that morning? What, you know, maybe it was later. Maybe you were at work and weren't around the radio or TV, didn't know what was going on, weren't aware of things until later. And then when you got home that evening, you saw the news and it was just mind-boggling. I remember that day well. How can this be happening? I thought. Disciples weren't watching the destruction of the temple in real time, the way we watched the Twin Towers and the Pentagon, and we watched that in real time. I mean, it was happening as we watched. They weren't watching the temple be destroyed in real time. Jesus was foretelling, he was prophesying here about a destruction that was to come. He says in verse 2, "Do you see these buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." You ever get the feeling that Jesus just kind of gets a kick out of raining on the disciples' parade? I mean, here they are in Jerusalem. They don't get to go to Jerusalem all that often. They're having a good time. They're seeing things they don't always get to see. And Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, this temple's going to be destroyed." I mean, in the last few weeks in our messages, Greg and I had lunch this week, and we were just kind of talking about how, you know, it seems like the last few weeks, these messages have been really kind of a reality check. The Christian life, the life of a disciple, is not an easy life. Jesus here is speaking truthfully, and it's bad news. I mean, sometimes it feels like he's just looking for opportunities to dash their hopes. And we have to wonder why this is. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, "Follow me." A couple of weeks ago we saw this. To follow me, you must take up your cross, right? Be willing to lay down your life for my name's sake. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But whoever tries to save his life will lose it. Mark chapter 10. He said that it's difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, and that while you may have families, you may have houses and land and property, you'll have them with persecution. That was last week. So the disciples ask this question in Mark 13. Jesus is basically saying, the world that mankind has built is coming to an end. And the disciples want to know when. I would want to know when. Tell us, they ask in verse 4, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, what would motivate them to ask that question, do you think? What would motivate you to ask that question? When? When's this going to happen? It's probably the same morbid curiosity in the disciples that we had that kept us glued to the TV on 9/11. Kept us glued to the Weather Channel last month when Hurricane Irene was out there threatening to wreak havoc on the East Coast. You see, there's something weirdly intriguing about impending disaster and destruction. It's why some Christians are fanatically committed to books like the Left Behind series and so-called end times experts who spend their time doing nothing but working out charts and graphs about when the world's going to come to an end. You see, every human being has within us an innate awareness of our mortality. All of us, Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. We all have this awareness that we are immortal or mortal, and we have a curiosity about what lies beyond death. Every one of us. We can either accept it or we can deny it, but it's there. We have that curiosity. The disciples have that curiosity. Jesus knows that His disciples need a little bit more information. They do. He's opened up a whole can of worms here by saying that the temple is going to be destroyed. So they need a little bit more information. Okay, Jesus is going to be destroyed. You're going to have to fill us in just a little bit about that. And He's actually foretelling, we know this by history, He's actually foretelling an act of terrorism that would come upon the Jewish nation in the year A.D. 70, when the Romans would sack Jerusalem. They'd lay siege to the capital city there, surround it, and begin to systematically starve out the population. And eventually, once they were worn down, they came in and they destroyed things. They burned the temple. Jesus is foretelling this actual historical event. This is why He could say down in verse 30, toward the end of chapter 13, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place." We weren't there in AD 70. You and I were not there in AD 70. We weren't part of the violent siege of Jerusalem. But Jesus' instructions to His disciples then are still very important for you and I today. They were prophetic then, not just for the disciples' generation, but for all Christians, I believe, throughout all time. We know this because of what He says in two places. And I want you to notice these. Verse 10. "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." This is how we know Jesus wasn't just speaking to the disciples' generation. He was speaking to you and I. "The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." That hasn't happened yet. There are still peoples in far corners of the earth who have not heard that there is a Jesus. Have not heard that name. The gospel hasn't been proclaimed there yet. You and I have not gone there yet. So that's why we know, one reason we know that Jesus was speaking to all generations of believers. And the second reason is verses 26 and 27. "And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." None of this has happened yet. None of it. The gospel hasn't reached all peoples everywhere, and thus Jesus has not descended on the clouds with great power and glory. When He does, we will know our job is done. Until then, our job is not done. No matter what happens in the world, no matter what kind of disasters, no matter what kind of tragedies, our work is not done. So even though the destruction of Jerusalem is coming, Jesus' instructions tell the disciples, past and future, that until the gospel reaches all the nations, our work isn't finished. So let's look at His instructions. I want to look at three of them today. Verse 5, we find the first instruction from Jesus: don't be deceived. "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in My name saying that I am He, and they will lead many astray.'" Don't be deceived. Jesus knows that false Christs, false messiahs are going to emerge and try to use His name to further their own agendas, be they military or political or both. He knows that. He knows they're going to be charismatic leaders and they're going to be magnetic people, and it's going to be really tempting for people to want to go after these false messiahs. But He's saying, don't be deceived. true disciples of Jesus have met the true Messiah, and therefore we mustn't settle for a counterfeit. The disciples had met the real Messiah. They'd been with Him. They'd touched Him. They'd seen Him. They'd heard Him. They're not to settle for a counterfeit here. You and I may not have encountered the physical Jesus the way the original disciples have, but remember what I said last week? That Jesus never promotes a version of Himself that's unbiblical? Okay? Get what I'm saying? This is where we meet the real Jesus now. We have to filter every message, every person that pops up out there, every so-called prophet, every so-called Messiah. We filter it through the Bible. We know the original. We mustn't be fooled. The Holy Spirit gives us guidance as well. See, anyone who comes in the name of Jesus, who promotes himself or a version of Jesus that's not supported in the Bible, not confirmed by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, is a false prophet. Don't be deceived. We've got to stay in the Word. We live in dark and deceptive days. Do we not? I know the sun's out today and it's a bright day and we're having the fall festival and it just seems like a wonderful, you know, what could be wrong with a day like this? We live in dark, deceptive times. That's even part of the deception. Is the lie that everything's okay in small town America. It's not. It's not. Stay in the Word. Jesus knows that if the disciples are tricked into settling for an unbiblical version of Himself, a version that's less radical, then their witness is going to begin to flicker and fade, and darkness is going to take over and prevail. And it's true for you and I. The second instruction, first is don't be deceived. The second one, verses 7 and 8, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus isn't saying, don't watch the news. Jesus isn't saying, don't take notice of the headlines. Don't be concerned about wars and other disasters. Don't go on relief missions to help the affected. No, He's not saying that. He's simply saying we shouldn't be surprised by these things. We shouldn't turn on the news and be completely bewildered by the fact that a tsunami has shaken loose a nuclear power plant in Japan, and now there's a spill, and now thousands of people's lives are in danger. We shouldn't be blown away by that. We shouldn't be left flabbergasted and without any kind of response to that. We shouldn't be blown away by an earthquake in Haiti or the toppling of dictatorships in the Middle East or even a terrorist attack on the United States, as if these kinds of things somehow shouldn't happen. No, Christians of all people ought to be the least surprised by disasters, whether natural or man-made. We should be the most ready to offer encouragement, to offer hope to people in dark days. Jesus says to the disciples back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, He says, "So let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." You see, disasters present followers of Jesus with many and fertile opportunities to share the hope that we have in Christ. And Jesus says these things are going to happen. In fact, he goes further than that. He says in verse 7, these things must happen. But the end is not yet. When we see disasters happening, it's not time to fold up shop as Christians and as churches. Not time to close up shop and just make ready for our great grand exit. It's time to redouble our efforts. It's time to look at our strategies and ask ourselves, what more can we be doing to reach people with the gospel? I think there's this temptation out there among Christians that, man, when you see bad stuff happening in the world, ooh, we need to buy ammo and guns and go live in a camper out in the woods somewhere. Get away from everything. No. We are to engage even more as we see the days approaching. We've got to ramp up our efforts. 9/11 is a horrific reminder of the fact that there are still people breaking the first commandment. You remember the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's what 9/11 ought to remind us of. There are still people who have other gods before Yahweh. Our response to acts of violence, terrorism, can be one of hatred, or it can be one of compassion that recognizes, while they may not all be driven to hijack planes and fly them into buildings, there are well over 1 billion Muslims in the world who are lost in perfect spiritual darkness, who do not reverence Christ as Lord. That's what ought to shock us. That's what ought to blow us away. That's what ought to leave us gaping jawed. Now, I realize that I could be called a hate monger for saying that. There are those who would even classify me in the same category as the 9/11 terrorists for saying that my view is right and that 1 billion Muslims are wrong, but I didn't say it first. That's all I can say is I didn't say it first. According to that view, the greatest hate monger ever to live was Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Look, you either come through me or you don't come. You want heaven? You want to be with my Father? You come through me. There's no other way. I'm the way. So do we call Jesus a hate monger for saying that? If agreeing with Jesus gets me branded a hate monger, okay. You might be branded so as well for bearing witness to your Lord. They will hate you, he says. At the end of verse 8, Jesus calls this the beginning of birth pains. Now this is a very helpful picture for you and I to keep things in focus here. Some of you ladies know what it's like to labor for long, long, long hours to bring a new life into the world, don't you? Well, several minutes of relative ease, interrupted by moments of intense agony and pain. And as delivery approaches, the moments of ease and comfort get shorter, and the pains become more intense and more frequent. But with each one, you know that the time is getting closer when the suffering of labor will be replaced with the joyous arrival of new life. The birth metaphor is used all over the New Testament, all over the New Testament, to remind Christians of the importance of persevering through the temporary pain of earthly life and to describe the coming kingdom of God. This is why Jesus gives the disciples a third instruction. In verse 9, he says, be on your guard. Be on your guard, but be on your guard For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Jesus isn't telling the disciples to constantly be looking over their shoulders here. Not what he's saying. He doesn't want us to live constantly worried about what's going to happen to us. No. He's telling this so that they can be ready to stand courageously before their persecutors, which will include, in some instances, their own countrymen. For these 12 disciples, they would be persecuted by other Jews. It would also include Gentiles, kings and governors, all so that they can bear witness of Jesus before them. It says, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Be ready. The day will come, guys, when you and I and our children will be dragged before councils and be beaten. These may be religious councils formed by members of other religious groups seeking to destroy the Christian gospel entirely. They may be political councils, just wanting Christians, wanting us to be quiet and embrace a more politically correct gospel. Who knows? We'll be put on trial for professing faith in Christ, and we'll have the opportunity to bear witness to our Lord and Savior, and it will cost us more beatings, imprisonment, maybe even our lives. But in that moment, we are not to be anxious. Jesus says, don't be anxious, but allow the Holy Spirit. Don't worry about what you're going to say in that moment. Don't spend your days, don't leave here today worrying about what if someday I'm dragged before a council. What am I going to say? No, Jesus is not saying that. He's saying, trust me. In that moment, what you are to say will be given to you, for it's not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit who speaks through you. Days are coming. You might as well prepare. We might as well not turn a blind eye to what the Bible says or what Jesus says here. It's not going to do us any good. It's not going to do people who need the Lord any good to deny it and convince ourselves that everything's okay in the world. It's not. I feel like it would be really irresponsible for me as a preacher to paint you a rosy picture of what the Christian life is or what it could be like when Jesus never does anything of the sort for His disciples. If it's a prosperity gospel that you're looking for, you just want to get rich, you just want to be blessed because you go to church and you're doing the right thing, this is not the church for you. There's, unfortunately, plenty of those churches out there. Go find one of them if that's what you're after. If it's a health and wellness gospel that you want, this isn't the church for you. You're not going to find that here. We live in a world, people, where 9/11s happen. Don't we? We live in a world where earthquakes destroy entire islands, where hurricanes and F5 tornadoes decimate populations, where evil men practice genocide. We live in a world that is religiously, politically, and even naturally violent. And we're called not to remain on the fringe, but to enter the conflict, not with carnal weapons, but with spiritual ones, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. We're called to be rescue workers. In closing today, I want you to imagine with me, just imagine a different 9/11 scenario. Imagine that one of those planes that flew into the World Trade Center, by some miraculous turn of events, when it hit the building, was not shredded by the steel uprights of the tower. But instead, the cabin was able to remain intact. And let's imagine also, by another miraculous turn of events, that the wings where the fuel cells are on the plane were left intact and they were not punctured, and therefore there was not the explosive jet fuel fire that we all remember so vividly. Just imagine that plane crashed into the building and it was torn up and people were killed and people were hurt, but there wasn't that big fire. And so let's imagine then that the rescue workers coming up the stairs, all 89, however many floors it was, were able to actually get to that floor and get into that floor. And once they got in there, though there were some casualties, there were people who were killed and there were bodies here and there, there were still survivors. And they were able to go to them and to find them amid the dust and debris and the chaos. They were able to go into and the cabin of the plane and they were able to find survivors. And let's just imagine that one of the hijackers even had survived. But in the dust covering and in the chaos of that disaster, firemen couldn't make out who the people were. As a good rescue worker, any good rescue worker would save any life, hostile or not, that was still alive, wouldn't they? At that point, you see, it's not about creed, not about race, not about politics, it's just about saving lives. It's about rescuing the dying, rescuing people. That's what you and I are called to be. I think our greatest example, the greatest model for believers, the greatest lesson that we can learn from 9/11 is to watch those workers who would have saved anyone, who would have given oxygen to a terrorist in order to save his life, because they're good rescue workers. That's the attitude that we are to have in our world. Guys, it doesn't matter if people hate us. It doesn't matter if we're dragged before people who hate us and are ready to kill us. We offer them the gospel. We offer them hope. We offer them life. So that's what I want to leave you with today, is that thought. We go in, we rescue. That's our job. That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to do. We don't just try to save those who like us, those who are friendly to us. We reach the hostile to, the violent. There's three instructions from Jesus. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by false Christs and unbiblical notions of Jesus. Stay in the Word. Don't be alarmed by disasters, but be reminded by them that the task is not finished. The gospel is still going forward. And third, be on your guard. Be ready to give a courageous testimony of Jesus in the face of persecutors who need to hear it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the day, and I thank you for everything that this day is, as we reflect and remember. And Lord, I personally didn't lose anyone on 9/11. There may be some here today who did. Lord, so I don't know what that would be like to have lost someone. Our hearts go out to them, Lord, and we pray for your peace to comfort them, and we pray that somehow through all of it, that the gospel truth would come to bear in their lives, the lives of those who lost loved ones, that they would have hope, they would find true hope in Christ. And we pray, God, that moving forward, Lord, here we are 10 years into the future from that day. As we look continually to the future, Lord, we know that more bad things are going to happen. There's going to be more disasters. There's going to be more terrorism. It's not going to get any better until our task is done, Lord. Until the gospel has been proclaimed among all nations. Oh, God. Let us be reminded that our task is not finished. Let us be strengthened and encouraged in our hearts, Lord, that Your Word and Your Spirit is all that we need. Father, I thank You for my church. I thank You for this family of Christ followers that You've allowed me to serve and to lead. And Lord, it's hard sometimes to teach these hard truths from the Bible. You don't leave us any room to dance around the realities of discipleship, Lord. So give us the strength that we need. Fill us with the power that we need to be the bold witnesses that You want us to be. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.